Let's turn to the book of Philippians. We're continuing our studies in the book of Philippians, and we come to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. And we know God always blesses the reading of his own word. The entrepreneur Richard Branson was once asked to address a group of CEOs in California on the secret of his success. And he had this large Perspex container, and he filled it with rocks. And then he asked the question, is it full? And they said, yes. And then he took a jar of pebbles, and he put the pebbles into the same container, and they all went down through the rocks and filled the gaps. And he said, is it full? And they said, yes, it's full. And then he took sand. He poured a jar of sand in that took up the space between the pebbles. And he says, is it full? And they said, yes, it is. And then he took a jar of water, poured in the water, and then he asked the question, is it full? And then he challenged them with the question, what's the object lesson? And the object lesson is you put the big things in first. You put the big things in first. And he said, the secret of my success is to think and do the things in order of importance. To think and do the things in order of importance. There's this need to prioritize, to direct and concentrate our energies into those things that are essential and most important. Now that's what Paul's speaking about here in these verses at the end of chapter 1. Now it's, unfortunately, that's lost a little in translation. Verse 27 begins with the words, only let your manner of life. The NIV is a little more obscure, whatever happens, but it's the Greek word monon, which means single. It's the word from which we get our English prefix mono. So monocle, a single lens, monogamy, married to a single person, monologue, a single speech delivered by a single person, monolith, a large single stone standing by itself. Well, Paul uses the word from which that prefix is drawn here, monon, and it conveys the idea of a single goal, a single passion, a single purpose, a priority. As I said, that's lost a little in translation, but Alec Mateer in his little commentary translates it like this, this one thing and this only, this one thing and this only. In other words, in this little section, at the end of chapter 1, Paul is emphasizing those things that ought to be priorities for the Philippians and ought to be, by implication, priorities for us. So it's one priority, but it has four parts. Paul is talking about the things that are important to him, the things that ought to be important to them, and the things that should be important to us if we profess to be Christians. So four things. First of all, he says, you should live your life consistently. Look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now again, what Paul says is lost a little in translation because he's playing on words. He uses a word that implies citizenship. It should literally read, behave as citizens or exercise your citizenship. Now, this is very much directed to the Philippians and their personal situation. If you remember back to our first study, we noticed that Philippi was actually a Roman colony. In AD 31, Caesar Augustus had granted Philippi Roman status. It became like a mini Rome. So they spoke the Latin language. They called their magistrates by Latin names. They had Latin inscriptions on their buildings and their monuments. Their culture was Roman. Their currency was Roman. Their dress was Roman. Their architecture was Roman. Everything about Philippi was Roman. Its citizens were Roman citizens, registered on the rolls in Rome. They regarded themselves in every way as Roman. Philippi was Rome from Rome, or home from home, to all its citizens. It was a kind of little suburb, a far-out suburb of Rome. It's interesting when you go back to Acts 16, when Paul first arrived in Philippi, and you remember when the little girl was delivered from demon possession, and the money, her handlers were annoyed at the drop in revenue. His accusers accuse him and Silas. These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans today. You're not Romans. You're Philippians. Oh no, we're Romans. They regarded themselves as Romans. And the big thing, their big concern, their great goal was to live like a Roman, to behave like a Roman, even to look like a Roman. Although they lived in Philippi, at heart they were Romans and they wanted to conduct themselves worthy of citizens of Rome. Now that's the illusion that Paul picks up there in verse 27. Let your manner of life, let your citizenship, let your conversation, says the Authorized Version, live like citizens. Just as you live like citizens of Rome, you must live like citizens of heaven. He says in Philippians 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. So just as the citizens of Rome, just as citizens of Rome, They live like Romans, and even though they were in Philippi, so they must live like citizens of heaven, as Christians, even though they were in Philippi. Just as Philippi was a little outpost of Rome, so the church was a little outpost of heaven. And they had to behave like citizens of heaven. Look at what Paul says there in verse 27. Only let your manner of life, your citizenship, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. They had to live like gospel people in a pagan world. They had to live in a way that was consistent with the gospel. The Authorized Version says, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel. Well, conversation is one of those words that has changed its meaning since the translation of the Authorized Version. Paul is not speaking about our talk, he's speaking about our walk. And he is saying that we should live lives in such a way that we live consistently with the gospel. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that you should live consistently with the gospel in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, you know, the citizens of a country can reflect the culture of that country. So Japanese people have a high sense of honor and dignity. So we expect Japanese people to be deferential and to be polite. French people have a reputation for sophistication and fashion. And so we expect French people to be sophisticated, fashionable, and cultured. Australians have a reputation of being laid back. She'll be right, mate, one day at a time. Well, we expect Australians to be like that. The citizens of a particular country reflect the characteristics and the culture of that country. And Paul says to the Philippians, you are gospel people. And your lives should reflect the gospel. You're citizens of heaven. And you must live as citizens of heaven, even though you live in Philippi. You must conduct your life in a way that is consistent with the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is a message of good news. That's what the gospel means. Those who have embraced the gospel have discovered the most wonderful treasure in all the world. They have heard the good news. They have believed the good news. They're full of joy, unspeakable. To be miserable, to be complaining, to be grumpy is to live inconsistently with the gospel. This is the greatest and most glorious message that the world has ever known. And we have received it. We have believed it. And that ought to make us joyful. It's a message of grace and love. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And so to live consistently with the gospel, which is a gospel of grace, means that we will be gracious, we will be kind, and we will be loving. The forgiven person is a forgiving person. That grace makes you gracious. It's a message of salvation, that you come overwhelmed by your sin, you turn from that sin, which is repentance, and you turn to Christ. You believe in Christ. And then to live consistently with the gospel means that you continue to turn from sin and turn to Christ. That your life is marked by this desire to root sin out of your life and to live a godly and holy life. The gospel is a message of comfort and help. That He comforts us in all our troubles, that He upholds us, that He gives us grace to help us in our time of need. And to live consistently with the gospel means that when we face hardship and trouble, that our lives don't fall apart, that we don't run about like hens on hot griddles in a blind panic, but there is this calm trust and faith in God. It's a message of hope that we believe that we're going to heaven, that He has not only forgiven our sin, but He has promised us a home in heaven. And to live consistently with the gospel is to live with that hope, that we're not attached to the things of this world, that we are looking for something better, a city whose builder, whose foundations and builder is God. That's what we're looking for. And so as we were thinking of in our last study, that when our loved ones die, we're not overwhelmed with despair, because if they die in Christ, we know that they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what it means to live consistently with the gospel. The trendy thing now is to say to live a gospel-shaped life. A gospel-shaped life. Just as French people can be distinguished by their Frenchness, or English people by their Englishness, or Irish people by their Irishness, so we as Christians, as gospel people, can be distinguished by our Christianity, by our gospelness. People are looking at us. They ought to be able to see the gospel in us. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? We are to live lives consistent with the gospel. I was reading about the late Queen Mother, who when Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth and Margaret were younger, they were going to a birthday party, and she was putting them into the car, and she said, "Remember, children, royal manners. Christian children, Christian manners, gospel people, gospel manners." So he says, live your life consistently. Secondly, he says, face opposition courageously. Look at verses 27 and into 28. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that when I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Here Paul is describing the battle the Christian finds himself in. The word translated there, standing firm, in verse 27 is a military word, and it's used of a soldier standing his ground, holding his position when under attack. The word striving there is a word that's borrowed from the Roman games and is used of a gladiatorial conflict. So Paul is asking for courage in the face of opposition. Military courage, athletic determination, rock-like steadfastness in the face of difficulty. He wants the Philippians to understand that it's a battle that they're in and that they will face opposition, that opposition is part and parcel of the Christian experience. Now, he gives a clue as to the nature of the opposition in verse 30. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, past tense, a reference back to his time in Philippi, and now here that I still have his present situation. Well, remember in Philippi, he was arrested and charged with doing things that were unlawful for Romans to do. That his presence and Silas' presence in Philippi was seen as an attack upon their Roman distinctiveness, their Roman culture. That's why he was presently in prison, charged with treason and sedition. And he says, the same opposition that I faced then and now is the opposition that you are facing now. What kind of opposition? Roman opposition. In this very Roman of cities, the Christians, because they refused to acknowledge that Caesar was God, were considered to be un-Roman, unpatriotic, disloyal to the Roman state. Their refusal to sprinkle incense on the altar was considered to be a treasonable act. And their refusal to comply with all that was going on in terms of Roman culture that involved the deification of the emperor was considered to be unacceptable. Margaret Thatcher used to say of Northern Ireland Protestants that they are the most loyal British people in the United Kingdom. And that's, of course, because their Britishness was under threat. The sale of flags of Union Jacks in Northern Ireland outstrips any other region in the United Kingdom. And why is that? Because when your identity is under threat, there is this overcompensation. And that same thing then was going on in Philippi. They were defensive of their Romanness. And here were these Christians, and they either refused to attend the civic functions, or if they did attend, they refused to sprinkle the incense on the altar, or they refused to bow down to the bust of Caesar. And that provoked opposition among these most loyal of Romans. You see that word frightened there that appears in verse 28? It's a very interesting word. The Authorized Version translates it as terrified. The New American Standard Version translates it as alarmed. It's actually the only place that this word is used in the New Testament, and it's used for the uncontrollable stampede of frightened horses. It's used of spooking horses. So this was no imagined hostility or opposition. The Philippians themselves, the Christians there, were so frightened, so spooked that they were thinking about fleeing, of leaving the city altogether. And Paul says, stand your ground. Stand firm. Strive for the gospel. Not an inch. Stand your ground. Never give in. Like a good soldier, like a good athlete, keep going when everything in you wants to stop. You know that motto of that fabulously wealthy young man, Bill Borden, who gave up his inheritance to be a missionary in China and died in Egypt on his way to China, he had recorded in his journal, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. If we were putting it into our context, we would say, no surrender. Don't let the authorities intimidate you. Stand firm for the gospel. Remember years ago we had a visit from Chuck McElhenney, who is the Orthodox Presbyterian minister in San Francisco, and he got into trouble because in the face of liberalizing laws about homosexuality, he had written into the paper objecting to this. And so his church became the subject of protests. So they firebombed his house, they heckled him and his congregation on the way into church. And when they got nowhere, they started to come to church. There were all kinds of homosexuals, bisexuals, transsexuals, and they all came to church, and they would sit in the church in their fetish gear, and men dressed as women, dressed in PVC, all kinds of things, and they would heckle him as he preached. But Chuck, every week, got up into the pulpit, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached. Do you know they had to stop that protest? Do you know why they stopped it? Because one by one they were being converted, as they heard the gospel week by week, and their numbers were diminishing. Isn't God good? But that kind of granite-like determination is what Paul is calling for. And sometimes that's not generally just to the church, but you know, it can be a temptation to us. You know that when the opportunity comes to witness, to speak for Christ, you're never quite sure whether you should seize that opportunity or just let it go, and you let it go, and you let it slip through your fingers, and then you come away feeling guilty. Paul says, be strong, be determined, like Elijah marching into Ahab's court and saying, as the Lord God liveth before whom I stand before you, King Ahab, but I stand before a greater king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it's to him I'm answerable, and it's to him that I'm accountable, and I'm bringing, he says, the word of God to you. That rock-like determination, that's what he says. He says, stand then and face opposition courageously. Thirdly, always battle on time, work together unitedly. Now, unity is another top priority for the Apostle Paul. Look again at what he says about contending for the gospel in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, notice this, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He says, stand and strive, not just as individuals, but stand and strive together for the faith of the gospel. He is talking about a united stand. He's talking about standing together. He says, as a soldier, he says, you have to realize that you're part of an army. He says, as an athlete, you've got to understand that you're part of a team, and you need to fight together, and you need to pull together. There's strength in numbers. The church is to do battle collectively. And the reason for that is that little word spirit that appears there in verse 27. One spirit. I think that word should have a capital S. Why should I fight collectively, as a body, as part of a church, because you're united by one Spirit. Every Christian has received the Spirit, and the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit in the New Testament is always a uniting factor. We're part of the same body. We need to fight shoulder to shoulder We need to fight hand in hand. Paul encourages the Philippians to work out the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit collectively as a congregation. And he says, look, you are baptized by the one Spirit, and so you need to pull together in this battle. United we stand, divided we fall. I've been a pastor, I think, 34 years. When I was younger, I used to hate people saying that, as if that experience gave them the right to speak in anything, because they could have been wrong for 34 years. But anyway, I've been a pastor for 34 years. I'll just give you a little insight into what I've discovered. Anyone that stays on the fringes of the church generally doesn't spiritually prosper. It's those who stand shoulder to shoulder, who pull together, who are committed to the work and to the life of the church, that spiritually prosper. And why wouldn't it be the case? Because that's why God has put us into churches, so that we can pull together, support one another, help one another through all the difficulties of life. The redwood trees in California apparently have a very shallow root system. And yet those trees have, some of them have stood for over 2,000 years and have stood firm through storms and gales and hurricanes. And that's because although they have a shallow root system, all their roots are intertwined. They have grown together. And when the hurricane or the storm comes, they support one another. And that's the picture here. And you've got to allow other Christian and their roots to come into your life to support you and to hold you up in times of trouble. That's what Paul's saying. He says you need to be strong. You need to. It's Satan's intention to isolate you from the pack, to take you out of the church, to move you onto the fringes of the church, so he can pick you off one by one. Don't let that happen, says Paul. You strive together. You work together. You integrate yourself into the life of the church because there is strength in numbers. That's why he's put us in churches. So he says, live life consistently, face opposition courageously, work together unitedly, and embrace suffering positively. Look at verse 29. This is a remarkable verse. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, what Paul says is absolutely mind-blowing. He says that just as faith is a gift from God, so suffering is a gift from God. He has granted us, he has given us faith to believe. Faith is the result of grace. It is a gift from him. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That the very faith that we exercise is a gift from God. He has given us faith to believe. Most Christians think that faith comes from themselves. No, says Paul. That faith that you exercised is actually a gift from God. And if you're a Christian this morning, the reason you are a Christian is because he gave you this gift of grace, this gift of faith. But Paul goes further and he says, our suffering, notice this, is also a gift from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That's amazing. Just as most Christians believe that faith comes from themselves, so most Christians believe that suffering comes from the devil. But Paul says it's a gift from God. And he uses the word grace here in the text. God, in His grace, gives us the gift of suffering. Suffering is a gift. And that's not how we normally think of suffering. A gift from God. We consider health, wealth, and happiness gifts from God, but not suffering. Now, it's true that Paul did describe his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan. But he says that thorn in the flesh was given to him. And he had confidence to believe that if he prayed that God could take away that thorn in the flesh, but it was God who didn't take away the thorn in the flesh, but said, "My grace is sufficient for you." That suffering, thorns are gifts from Him. Paul is encouraging the Philippians to view their present sufferings positively as gifts from God. You see, suffering can produce some blessed fruits. It can make you more dependent upon God. When God takes away the props that support you in life, you turn to Him. You rest in Him. It's His ever-present help that you feel and experience in trouble. Suffering makes us more holy. Job says, "When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Suffering brings about maturity. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its course, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Suffering, says Sinclair B. Ferguson, is the friction that polishes our graces. Suffering increases our anticipation of heaven. The tentacles that tie us to this life are loosened in suffering. The things that we thought are important to us become less important. We realize that we're living in the here and now for the there and then. And there's a heaven to gain. Suffering keeps us humble. Paul says, "To keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." Suffering makes us tender. Paul opens 2 Corinthians with the words about comforting others, that with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. There's a lot of fruit that comes through suffering. Let me quote some words of Joni, who you remember was paralyzed in a diving accident as a young girl of 17. She says, quadriplegic, "The pages of Scripture teem with good things that come out of suffering, pain and discomfort. Get our minds off the temporary things of this world and force us to think about God. They drive us to pull His word from the shelf far more than usual and to pay more attention when we do. Trials knock us off our proud pedestals and get us to rely on God. Then we learn to know God better, for when we have to depend on His word to get us through each hour, we really get to know that word. Problems give us a chance to praise God, even when it's hard. This pleases Him and proves to the spirit world how great He is to inspire such loyalty. And it proves something to us. It gives us a gauge to measure the depth or the shallowness of our own commitment to Him." Joni, a step further. "It takes great grace to view suffering as Joni did." But remember, this is Paul's priority. He wants the Philippians to understand this. This is one of the big rocks that he's putting in first. That there are gifts that come from suffering, and that suffering itself is a gift from God. These are Paul's priorities. Live your life consistently. Face opposition courageously. Work together unitedly. Embrace suffering positively.